Well, as I was reading Exodus chapter 23, I'm reminded again of how agricultural it is. That the Bible is written in an agricultural culture, and of course that is reflected in the laws that were given and the commands that were given. Now, due to carpet ministration, if you like, we're missing our audio, but I think my voice will reach, and we'll try to straighten some of those things out that have happened because of the removal of the old and the putting in of the new. I think it's important, especially important to you and I, and especially in our time, to remind ourselves that we're to obey God and do what He commands. God is the sovereign ruler of all that is or will be, and as such, He has not given us the freedom to choose what laws we want to do and keep and what laws we want to disobey. Any more than you can be in a car and out of a car at the same time. God is the only true God, the sole and supreme deity who rules heaven and earth and who alone has the right to perfect obedience. As God and Creator, He rightly demands our loyalty and He demands perfect obedience. Further, we owe God a debt of gratitude which we cannot pay. He, in loving mercy, has redeemed us from sin and bondage to Satan. His love alone demands our striving to live lives that please Him. Not only so, but in obeying God, we are working in our own best interests. So we read in Psalm 119 and 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." We are to consider God's yoke is easy and His burden is light. And in obedience, we're delivered from many a pitfall and many a snare that others ensnare themselves with. It is true also that no one but Christ Jesus offered perfect obedience, nor can we ever hope to be saved by keeping the law. But God has provided an antidote in Jesus Christ, who by His life and death and resurrection paid for our sins, gave to our account Jesus' perfect righteousness, and by His life, giving Spirit enables us to keep His law and take pleasure in His statutes and precepts. So the psalmist said in 16 and 11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So we must not think of the law as something that is onerous, but we must think of the law of God, the commands of God, the statutes of God, the precepts of God, the Word of God, as something that is pleasurable and something that is to our benefit and to His glory. Now, in our pilgrimage through Exodus, we find ourselves in the book, what is called the Book of the Covenant, and I've mentioned this many times now. The Book of the Covenant was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, of course, the Ten Commandments, the covenant that God made with Israel. And then chapters 21 to 24, verse 8, the application of the Ten Commandments to various cases that would crop up in courts between people as they made application of the Ten Commandments. Let's view for a moment how much ground we have covered already as we come to the end of the Book of the Law. Well, servants and slavery, capital punishment, homicide, kidnapping, cursing parents, eye for an eye, compensation, stealing, crop damage, restitution, seduction, sorcery, sexual immorality, idolatry, kindness to widows and orphans, lending, pledges, first fruits and the firstborn, false reports, mobs, justice, bribes and aliens. Wow! That is a lot of case laws our Lord packs into a few chapters. And we've covered some of those things, and I'm glad that we have done so. But there's one law that remains yet, and that's the law we're going to deal with this morning, rest and restitution, and then just a comment on the hornet, which is probably what interests the boys in the pew this morning. One law remains, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The other laws, if you like, are horizontal. They're dealing with how we are to conduct ourselves with our neighbors and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And now we come to the end of the book of the covenant, and the law, if you like, that is last spoken is vertical, how we are to relate to God. And relating to God, we're not to worship other gods nor take their names upon our lips, but give our full loyalty to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 10 to 12, under the heading of rest, then, that's the first point, rest. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the 7th year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. And when I was reading that, I thought, how many of you have plowed your field lately? How many of you have sown the seed lately? And how many of you have harvested the crop? The amazing thing, isn't it, that we are distanced from the land. That was not always the case. We're distanced from the lands as others plow, as others sow, as others harvest. We're distanced from the land when it comes to our meat, as others raise and others kill and shed the blood that we might eat the meat. Here we are mentioned 2 Sabbaths, the 7-year Sabbath and the 7-day Sabbath. And I want you to note, first of all, God's great goodness and loving care. Our gracious Lord provides what? He provides rest. And he provides rest for the soil, for the animals. God takes care of the animals. For the slave or servant, and even the foreigner or alien in their midst, so that all may be refreshed and all may be revitalized. And the purpose for the 7th year, rest, would be to vitalize the soil. The soil would require, if you like, restitution, rest from its labors, a gathering once again of the nutrients. But we read here that it serves also another purpose. And the other purpose is that so the poor could harvest what has grown up without planting or sowing or reaping. And that even the wild animals could become partakers unafraid of being killed or chased away. So here you have it, you neither plant, You neither sow, as it were. You neither harvest. Leave the field fallow. And leave it fallow for a year, the 7th year. Now, there's a couple of lessons from this that I want to share with you this morning. Do you ever say to yourself that God does not see your need? He does not hear your complaint. He is unaware of your straitened circumstances. Now, I want you to notice that the poor didn't just sit around and expect handouts. God provided, but they had to harvest. As much as possible, we need to seek to help ourselves unless we can no longer do so and have become fully dependent. And this is true in our spiritual life. If we wish any kind of growth, we cannot simply think that it will fall from heaven into our heart, but we must be earnest in our reading of Scripture, in our prayer, in our attendance to the Word of God, in keeping His commandments, if we wish to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how God has compassion upon the poor. Notice how He has compassion upon the wild animals. The 7th year was also a matter of trust. God is testing Israel. Can I afford to be generous, the Israelite says. Can I miss a harvest? Will that bring me into dire straits, as it were, circumstances. Can I trust God to give me my daily bread? And as he considers these things in the command of the Lord, he may think to himself, maybe at the beginning of the year, in the spring, I better hitch up that ox and I better plow that field. Can I trust God with a year of downtime? Which brings me to another thought, if you like. Are you a workaholic? Do you have no or little time for God? Even in church, while others are worshiping, you're adding up numbers, planning the events of tomorrow, hastening to the Monday. Not for you, fellow ground, but you plow and sow and reap and harvest. And to what end? The loss of a marriage? The loss of children? All that makes life worth living? Does your day planner, if you have a day planner, does it have any room for fallow ground? I wonder, any room for Jesus? Any time to let the world go by and let eternal matters grip your soul? Isn't sometimes fallow ground the most fruitful ground? Where you have neither plowed nor sown? When the mind rests? When you sit quiet in God's presence? Instead of doing all the time, you're resting in Christ? Instead of talking, listening? Instead of hurrying, pausing? Trusting God that He will provide. And that time with God is never wasted time. Resting in God, who He is, what He has done, and what He is yet to do. I ask you this morning, if you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have in your day planner fallow ground? Time in the morning, time, perhaps, in the evening, where you lay aside the cares of the world, you neither plow nor sow nor reap, and you sit in the presence of God and make Him the object of your love and worship. In verse 13, there's another command that is given. Be careful to do everything that I have said to you. Now, is God's warning really right, we ask ourselves? Can you really trust the good book? Can you really trust God's wisdom and God's truth? I mean, is there no room for my wisdom? Is there no room for my understanding? Is there no room for new things that are coming down the pike? Don't I have a vote in this matter? Must it be that I do be careful to do everything I have said? Must it be just His way or the highway? But if God is all wise and if God is all knowing, then everything He has said is right and everything contrary is wrong. Many have lost their souls for want of attention. They have wandered from the faith. They have listened to the siren song of false teachers. They have flattered their own egos, thinking that they have more wisdom than God, more knowledge than God, thinking that they know what is best for their life, and they don't have to take their lives and, as it were, commit their way to God. They saw themselves as wise in their own eyes. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, the next generation, as it were. Carelessness, neglect, indifference. I can recall a time in my life, and of course, I have thought myself at times wise before God, and I thought I knew what was best for myself, but there was a particular challenge shortly after I was converted, as a matter of fact. It went on for about 6 months, almost a year. I fought God's wisdom of sovereign election and sovereign grace. Oh my, I said to myself, how can a loving God, how could He elect some to salvation before they were ever born? I heeded not the wisdom of God in Romans chapter 9 and 11. Yet therefore the twins, that is Esau and Jacob, were born and had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, I was so wise in my own eyes. I questioned the whole plan of God's glorious salvation. I questioned His right, His wisdom, His love, His fairness, His justice. And the Sensei, who was busy teaching me, tired of my obstinance, one day after we had been studying the scriptures, said to me, "Well, Brian, that's the way it is." Now, God uses different things. That's the way it is. And I think of a flash of divine light entered into my mind, and I thought to myself, well, if that's the way it is, I had better believe it. And I could honestly say, if there was ever a second conversion, that was a second conversion. Suddenly I was off the throne. And God was where He belonged, on the throne. And I was in the dust, where I belonged, at the feet of Jesus. And today I love God's sovereign grace and sovereign election, because without it, no one would be saved, and no one would come to the Lord. Be careful to do everything I say to you. That closes the scroll of God's covenant with Israel. Be careful to do everything I say to you. Notice in Revelation 21 and 18, it closes the book in the new covenant in much the same manner. I warn everyone who hears these words, John says, of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, i.e. Jews, Mormon, Muslims, Roman Catholics, God will add to him the plagues that descend in this book. Anyone who adds, if anyone takes away the words from this book of prophecy, as in modernists and liberal theologians and atheists, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which is described in this book. See, we add to the word of God, we subtract from the word of God, we apply our own wisdom to the word of God. We have some favorite teacher we would follow, and whatever he says is more important to you than the Word of God. We're in big trouble, aren't we? Be very careful. Be careful not only to hear the Word of God, be very careful, God says, to do everything I said to you. Now, we're talking in the Old Covenant. There were things that the people of Israel had to do that we don't have to do, and we thank God for that. But when we come to the New Covenant, everything that Jesus Christ has commanded of His people, as a church and as a people, we are to do. So we have dwelt on God's word to Israel concerning the Sabbath rest. Now in verse 14 to 19, I've designated these verses restoration and renewal. Thrice yearly, celebration in God's presence. A festival to God. A feast time. Time of joy, a time of rejoicing. Pilgrimages taken from the Hebrew, meaning the foot. That's what it means, the foot. And obviously it's because they would have to travel by foot. Jesus was in Galilee, and he and his brothers would have to travel, and disciples from Galilee down to Jerusalem by foot on the occasions of the Passover and the feasts of the year. It's been years, of course, for myself since I studied in university, and I studied Chaucer's poem. Now, many are familiar with Chaucer's poem, the Canterbury Tales. And here's a little sample for you. When in April the sweet showers fall and pierce the drought of March to the root and all, then people long to go on pilgrimage. This is one of the most famous poems, by the way, in the English language. It's a fascinating poem. The poem tells of a group of 29 travelers from all walks of life, sundry folk, as Chaucer calls them, gathered south of London and set off to Canterbury Cathedral. They were on a pilgrimage, a physical journey that marks progress toward a spiritual goal. That's the idea. And then he goes through the various characters as they travel together, as they walk together toward Canterbury to gain a spiritual goal. So in Israel, there were three pilgrimages, yearly feasts, one on unleavened bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering. And all males were to be attendants at those feasts before the Lord. Again, as in Sabbath rest, the question arises, in Sabbath rest, can God feed us? Well, when we go on pilgrimage, can God protect us? Can he look after us? And the answer is yes, when you trust him. You can imagine all the males coming from their various homes and various cities, and they're traveling along, and they're all headed to the place where the tabernacle is, that they might feast before the Lord, that they might make sacrifices before the Lord, that they might thank the Lord and be blessed of the Lord. But who's going to look after their families? Who's going to look after their wives and the children? What if the armies come from another nation? What if raiding parties come? And God says, you can trust me. Obey me, you can trust me. I will keep them safe, I will keep you safe. So without going into a great detail, and I don't have time this morning, but I will go directly to the spiritual application of these festivals. And it's interesting to see that they have application in the New Testament. Unleavened bread, spelled redemption. A yearly reminder. When the angel of death passed through Egypt and killed the firstborn male child in Egypt. And how when the angel of death passed through Goshen, as we have seen already in Exodus, the Israelites who had put their blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, the angel of death seeing the blood passed over. And every male, firstborn male, was kept safe. Redemption by the blood of the substitute that died in the place of the undeserving. And because Israel had to leave in a hurry, yeast could not be added, as it were, to the dough. So for 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread. All traces of yeast swept from their home. Now this took place in the spring, a reminder of their slave past and their sin past. And also, because the leaven was to be taken, leaven was also likened to a little leaven that leavens the whole, the little yeast that leavens the whole lump, a little sin that leavens the whole lump, as it were. We who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ are to be diligent in sweeping the leaven of sin from our lives. Not excusing little sins, not excusing little dalliances and indulgences, but ruthless in putting to death our sinful flesh. Oh, it's a spiritual application to the feast of the Passover. The question is not, do we have sin? But are we praying? Are we pleading? Are we avoiding? And with God's help, subduing and seeking a clean heart and a pure hand. Put away that leaven of sin that will soon fill the whole heart. The second pilgrimage is called Harvest Home, if you like. This took place in the summer when the first sheaves of the barley grain were cut. And the first sheaves were to be brought to the Lord in a festival of thanks. And they'd wave the sheaves before the Lord, acknowledging that it was God who had given them the harvest. This time they were to bring two loaves, and they were to be loaves that had yeast in them. This time the leaven represented, or the yeast represented the fullness of the harvest. And with the bread, seven lambs, each a year old, a young bull, two rams, burnt offerings before the Lord, an aroma pleasing to God. And then the same day, a sacred assembly, do no regular work, gathered in public worship, praising God and thanking Him for His provision and for daily bread. That's what we do this morning, thanking God, thanking Him for His provision, thanking Him for His protection, thanking Him for our daily bread. Here we come, and our spiritual life is restored with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We need special occasions, don't we? Special occasions to thank God for His many blessings. We have the Lord's Supper, the command as believers to gather around the Lord's table and to give thanks and to praise Him and to remember Christ's death till He come. Coming apart from our daily tasks, our need for fellowship, to be encouraged and to encourage others. I was reading Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, and during the dark days of Hitler, and he was eventually martyred. And he had this little statement that struck me. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Do you feel that you need the presence of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Do you need their fellowship? Do you think of the fellowship of God's people as unimportant? Do you think you can conquer your enemies by sitting by yourself? The church of God is Harvest Home. The very presence of you here this morning is a great encouragement to the pastor. The very presence of you here this morning is great encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You're here not simply to be filled yourself, but to support and to help your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Here we raise the banner, Jehovah Nissi. Here we come, not empty-handed, but prepared. The night before in prayer and seeking God's face, that God will bless the day and bless the pastor and bless the preaching and that souls will be saved. Here we wave Jesus before our Lord and Savior. Jesus is the first fruits. For all in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then finally, the feast of the ingathering, or Pentecost, the fall harvest, when all is safely in. They counted 50 days. Does that remind you of something? The death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits of the harvest, and then 50 days Pentecost. 50 days the coming of the Spirit of God. 50 days the great ingathering. Jesus crucified, Jesus risen, first fruits and now the harvest. The wind and fire of Pentecost. The flaming spirits as it fell upon the shoulders of the disciples. The speaking in other tongues. The tongues of many languages. The great gathering of Jews and Gentiles. The gospel going to the ends of the world. Open your eyes, Jesus said. The world is ripe unto harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may be glad together. These were foretelling the coming of Christ Jesus and the great ingathering of God's people. I just have a few minutes, so I just want to mention something about the hornets. And then we'll close. Finally, the hornet. Here we have God speaking to his people. God telling him, now that they are coming to the promised land. And what is God going to do for them? God is going to send his angel before them. And when the angel goes before them, he'll put the fear of God into their heart. And he'll make his enemies, as it were, he will make his enemies filled with a cowardice. And they will flee before the angel of the Lord. And he's encouraging now to take themselves and reclaim, as it were, the kingdom for God. And that God is going to afford. And I think the angel here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the hornet that God is going to send. And one little hornet cannot do very much. But in the sense in which as the hornet goes, and as they come each one bringing gifts and each one bringing their talents to conquer the enemy and possess the land for God. And I think that's something that God does for us as well. His angel goes before us. The Lord Jesus goes before us, and he tells us and commands us, as we have seen in the bulletin. He gives authority. Go into the world and claim it for Jesus Christ and claim it for God. And I notice one thing, and I conclude with that. He says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way, to bring you to the place I have prepared. And that angel is Christ Jesus. Pre-incarnate glory. And then in verse 29. Not to drive them out in a single year. Not to drive them out in a single year. I want them driven out in a single year. And I share with someone this week a little bit about my frustrations. And about the demons that I had to fight in my own ministry. And as I was reading this passage, I was so greatly encouraged that it said little by little. And I was sharing with the Sunday school class this morning that sometimes when you come to church, you want the wow factor. Sometimes when you come to church, you want to see huge miracles. And sometimes you want to see God doing great things and people standing up and saying, good sirs, what must I do to be saved? And God does the wow factor from time to time. But you know, I realized sometimes it's just little by little. Maybe you're frustrated with sin this morning. You're struggling with a stubborn, besetting sin. And you just wish the Holy Spirit would finish it once and for all. And yet sometimes it's little by little, isn't it? Gain a little defeat, gain a little. But little by little, he's making you holy. Sometimes you're frustrated in ministry. You long to see fruit. You long to see conversions. You long to see fruit. And then you're reminded it's little by little. You know, if Pappy and Marceline don't mind this morning, and I shared it with the class, the Sunday school class, when Pappy and Marceline first came to us, they came out of a Catholic background. They had little knowledge about the scriptures. And there was much confusion and superstition from the Congo from which they had come. And they spoke French, trying to understand English. And that's about 9 years ago. And I wanted them to change all of a sudden. Lord, change them all of a sudden. But then, by visiting in their home, by sharing the Word of God with them, little by little, I saw changes in their life and in their marriage. I saw changes in their little home. And then I see the wonderful thing about their children and how happy their children are and trusting of their parents. And I see Pappy and Marceline walking in the Lord and rejoicing. And I thought, that took 9 years. And there's still more that has to be done, Pappy and Marceline will admit. That's true of all of us. I just mentioned some of these things because I walked into a house once and there was panic in the house, and the lady knows what I mean, and I panicked too, and the situation was dire and we didn't know what to do and I didn't have any answers. And I said, let's just pray. I don't know what else to do. We've got to pray. And you know, when we prayed, a sense of peace invaded the home, a sense of peace invaded her heart and my heart, and we had the sense that it's okay. God's in control. It's little by little sometimes. I want to encourage you with that as we remind ourselves. Sometimes it's precept upon precept, line upon line. But this is the thing. Jesus went before the people of Israel, and he put the fear of God in the hearts of their enemies so that they trembled. These giants that Israel was first afraid of, they trembled and gave them the victory. And it was God who gave them the victory. And you see that in the conquering of Israel. But listen, Jesus, 2,500 years later, would it be? I go to prepare a place for you. Not the hornet now. Not the chasing out of the enemy, as it were, punishing the Canaanites for their sin. I go to prepare a place for you so that you might be where I am. That's what Jesus is doing for us now. He prepared it on the cross. He's preparing it with His Spirit. He's preparing a place for you and I. He's bringing us to the mansions above. Oh, praise God. He's gone on before us. And He awaits our arrival. And we await with Him the consummation of all things. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Judgment was upon the people. Now it's grace and mercy. Hasten in. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the rest and restoration that you give to us. We pray that there is in our day planner a fellow time. A time, O Lord, when we shut out the world, when we shut out, O God, cacophony voices, and when, O Lord, we listen to your voice and attend to your word. And we pray, O God, that there's those times of renewal. Time of the Passover and the harvest and then the ingathering. Those times, O Lord, when we have found renewal in the presence of others, or we have found renewal at a conference and have been encouraged once again, O Lord. Thank you for those times. And now we thank you for your Son who has gone on before us also. We give you thanks that even now He is preparing a place for us. And we thank you, Lord, that the victory is yours. And if, O God, we become sometimes frustrated with our own growth and grace, remind us, O Lord, that there's incremental. Sometimes it's up and sometimes it's down. But, O Lord, if we're in you, we shall persevere, we shall attain, and every enemy within and without shall be put under the feet of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.